Let's open our Bibles at John chapter 12. And what is really a central section, or the central section of John's Gospel. And in particular, we want to read from verse 20 forward. This is a whole transition point in the account of our Lord's life and ministry. You'll know where we are. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, we're told, on the back of a donkey, to shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all this, in a sense, is really now marking the end of the Lord's public ministry. Although the first part of John's Gospel covers a period of approximately 3 years, the second part, which we are now entering into, covers only 1 week. The final week. And what a week. Not just in the life of Jesus, but in the history of the world. It's a time of feasting here in John chapter 12. And it's Passover time, and it's a time where we will see just in a few moments, a time where people from all over the world are gathering to worship God. And amongst those people are some Greeks who come along to Philip, and they say in verse 20, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this phrase reminds me of a story I once heard about the pulpit which stands in a school in Long Island, USA. And inscribed on the inside, facing the minister, is this short arresting statement. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Good word for any preacher, but is also a good word for every listener. Will you see Jesus this evening as he is presented to you in all his glory? If you will, then let me assure you, you will not be disappointed, for you will find him if you seek him. So with God's help, I want to show you Jesus this evening, not on his throne, but on his cross. And I pray that along with me, you will see him also. Okay, let's read then John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. I think we'll go through to verse 33. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself.' This he said, signifying by what death he would die." Now it has to be said that this is a rather strange incident, in that we have the story here of a group of people who have a desire to see Jesus, but whose request is turned down. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," but it seems Jesus doesn't see them. And this is quite surprising, isn't it? It seems to be almost out of character with our Lord, who is always, when we read the Gospels, willing to see people. Indeed, his constant willingness was often a source of irritation for the authorities, who disapproved of the fact that he so often received the sinners of society. This readiness even appears to have annoyed his disciples from time to time. They would try to prevent people gaining access to him, even the little children. And yet the Lord would say, suffer the little children to come unto me. And yet on this occasion, when some Greeks ask to see him, he doesn't see them. I wonder why. Well, we'll come to that hopefully in a moment or two. But John records here in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked Philip, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So as I've said, it's Passover, isn't it? In other words, thousands of Jews, plus many others from around the world, have gathered in Jerusalem to remember the past deliverance of the Lord and to praise his name. Among them are these Greeks. Perhaps they're from Greece itself or some other part of the Greek world, who knows? But here they are up in Jerusalem for a Jewish religious festival. Greeks. Now, what does this tell us when we think about Greeks? Well, first of all, Greeks were known to be a people with great knowledge. Indeed, as a nation, they had produced the greatest philosophers on the earth. Greeks were thinkers, in other words. Greeks didn't just plod through life. Greeks investigated things. They asked questions about this, that, and the other. And Greeks also worshipped many gods. When Paul would later visit Athens on his missionary journey, he discovered that Athens was a city full of idols and temples to every god under the sun. And yet, here these particular Greeks are up at a festival in Jerusalem to worship the only God, the one and true God, the God of Israel. So what does that tell us? Well, for one thing, it seems they had become dissatisfied with their own culture, with their own religions, with their own gods, with their own philosophies. These things, it would appear, just weren't enough for them. Their ideas, their way of life, their worldview didn't satisfy them anymore. And somewhere along the line, they hear from someone about this God of the Jews, the true and the living God. And upon investigation, well, they must have come to see and give some kind of assent to this. And so they attend this festival as Greek God-fearers. And then somewhere along the line, they hear about this man, Jesus, from Nazareth. Perhaps they even listen to him preach. Perhaps they've even watched him perform some miracles. And so they approach Philip in order to gain access to Jesus. Perhaps they come to Philip because Philip is a Greek name and he lives in Bethsaida, which is near the Gentile region of Decapolis. We don't know, but they come to Philip and they ask if they can see Jesus. Now, all this is also quite significant, is it not? You might ask why. Well, because it would seem that even the religion of the Jews isn't quite satisfying these guys either. It's not enough. There must be more. And so they come to Philip and they say, sir, we want to see this man, Jesus. Now, has history not proved, and is it still not the case today, that there are many people in our world who are just like these Greeks? Culturally rich and sophisticated, people who study philosophy, people who think about life, people who have developed a certain worldview of everything around about them, people who maybe dabble in the cults, people who dabble in false religions, people who dabble in this, that, and the other, people who have been here and there and everywhere in their journey through life, and yet the reality is, go out and ask them, Lisburn's full of them, they still have no peace. None. Indeed, there may even be some people in your town who would say, oh, actually, I do believe in God. I even believe the Bible is the word of God. And in fact, I go to my church quite often to worship God. You might even be saying that about yourself this evening. But the question is, are you truly satisfied? Are you at peace with God? Have you found rest for your soul? How are you coping with life today? How do you see life in the future? What if this was to be your last day on the earth? Do you know the Lord of life and history? Can you say, like many other people, I am His and He is mine? Can you say, like true Christian people, I know whom I have believed? These Greeks, they represent so many people in this world, perhaps even yourself, religious, God-fearing, curious about Jesus, thinking, is He the one who has the answer to all the big problems in life, even to my problems? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And yet Jesus doesn't see them. Now, some people feel this is because our Lord perceives something in their approach, which is wrong. The verb to see here apparently means to have an interview with, to have an audience with. Perhaps these people just wanted to ply Jesus with lots of theological questions, indeed maybe even silly questions, instead of simply believing in Him. Well, we can't be sure about that. The text is silent. I don't think you can really press the point. Other people, well, they see no apparent problem in their approach, believing that they genuinely want to see Jesus. But whatever the case may be, clearly the Lord decides not to give them a private audience. Instead, He makes a public declaration for the benefit of their ears, for everyone else who happened to be in the vicinity, and even for you and I tonight on the 6th of July, 2014. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. So we read, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces many grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, at first glance, this may all seem to be quite unrelated to the Greek's request. But is it? Don't you find it interesting that this reference to these Greeks here in John chapter 12 comes directly after that caustic comment by the Pharisees in verse 19, whenever they say, look how the whole world has gone after Him. And immediately after that, we have this story about these Greeks. Don't you find that interesting, how John's compiling his material? Little do the Greeks know. Little do the Pharisees know what they're saying, because the world, in a sense, is about to go out after Jesus. Little do the Greeks know that in asking to see Jesus, they are, in a sense, representing the world, those who will come and investigate the gospel of the Lord. Here we have the Jewish leaders who are rejecting Christ. Soon the Jewish people will cry out, away with Him, crucify Him. And here we have a bunch of Greeks asking, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Perhaps the Lord looks upon this approach by these Greeks as a sign that the climax of His mission is finally now arriving. And so He responds, not privately to them, but publicly to everyone. So, the significance for all of us who say that we want to see Jesus lies in the fact that we will only see Him when we understand and accept the answer that He is now about to give to the Greek's question. So if you truly this evening want to see Jesus for yourself, then you need to listen to the answer that He gives to those who make this request way back then. So the first thing you need to see and understand if you are to be a Christian is the glory and necessity of the cross. Verses 23 and 24. This, my friend, is the heart of the matter. If you are to see Christ, if you are to have your sins forgiven, if you are to avoid going to hell and be assured of going to heaven, if you are to have Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then you must look at him dying on his cross. Now, of course, I don't want to detract from the absolute perfection of his life, nor am I going to lessen the importance of our Lord's example and teaching, but let me be clear, the only thing that can save us from our sins and eternal damnation is Christ's death on the cross. This is so important. If we get it wrong here, we get it wrong everywhere. Jesus is making the issue crystal clear. He says he has come into this world in order to die. The hour has come, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, Jesus has never spoken like that before. John refers to various occasions whenever he said, "My hour has not yet come." For instance, when he spoke to his mother at Cana, when they were at a wedding, or when the religious leaders were trying to arrest him. We're reminded as we read verses in chapters 2 and 7 and 8 of John's Gospel that his time had not yet come. He said so himself, did the Lord. But then, in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come. The great reason for my being here on the earth, the time for my death, has now arrived." Everything else in the Bible has paved the way for this unique moment in his life and in the history of the world. It's like taking a journey up a great mountain. Every step is vital, isn't it? Every step is connected to the other, and yet every step is incomplete. There is always still a way to go. The time will come, however, whenever you're almost there at the summit. And after 33 years, the summit and the pinnacle of all that God is doing is now in view. And this is what you need to see this evening. This is the point we're at now in John chapter 12. The hour has come. "Now my soul is troubled," says Jesus, and what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." Oh no, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Think of a grain of wheat, a seed. Think about it. If it stays in your hand, it's no good at all, is it? If it's to produce a harvest, it needs to be buried in the ground. There's no point in a farmer getting up on a Monday morning and standing in at springtime looking at all these lovely seeds in his hand if he's not prepared to go out into the field and sow them. If it's to produce a harvest, you've got to bury it in the ground. Jesus says, "I'm like that. I've got to die before I can bear fruit. You can't be saved. There can be no Christian church unless I die." Tell me, why are there so many Christians in this building this evening? Why are there an estimated 25,000 people a day coming to faith in Christ in China? Why, apparently, is there a greater number of believers being harvested now, at this point in history, than at any other time in world history? Why? It's all because Christ died for the ungodly to bring them to God. He's like a grain of wheat. He must die. He must be buried in the ground in order to produce a harvest. But why must he die? Why is his death so essential, you might be asking? Well, verse 31 tells us, the hour has come. Now is the judgment of this world. What judgment might that be? The judgment of God against sin. The Bible tells us that God hates sin. And God has said that he will punish everyone who sins. The Bible tells us that we are sinners by nature. We've all come from Adam. We've inherited his sinful nature. And of course, we are sinners by practice. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. Hands up, who's kept the Ten Commandments? No one has. We're sinners. Everyone in the world is a sinner. And the world is to be punished, the Bible says, because it has rebelled against its maker. And the people of this world refuse to believe in his Son. So we must be clear, because the Bible is clear. God is a punisher of sin. Jesus says, now is the time for judgment. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. No, the Bible tells us again that almost from the first day, if you like, the world has been under the power of the devil. He has blinded the eyes of men so that they cannot see Christ for who he really is. But now, Jesus says, the time has come when he, the devil, will be defeated. The time has come when his head will be crushed and his hold on this world will be broken. Dear friends, we have all sinned, haven't we? You don't need me to tell you that. You know that. We have all sinned. We haven't loved God with all of our hearts. And his wrath is upon us. And so we need to be delivered from his judgment and from his great enemy and our enemy, the devil. This is the great problem that we have, isn't it? But Christ says, I'm going to solve it. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to suffer the wrath of God against men's sins. And if you repent and believe in me, then you will be saved. How are you going to survive the day of judgment standing there in the filthy rags of your sins, friend? You won't. You won't be able to do it. The sword of God's judgment will surely fall upon you. You will be destroyed. You will be swept away into the place of never-ending punishment. You will. The Bible guarantees it. But if you believe in the death of God's only Son for your sins, then it will all be removed. Christ will take your sins and he will give you his righteous garments so that you can stand before God on the day of judgment. All will be well if you repent and believe in the Lord. Now, I wonder, I hope that you understand this. I hope that you can see the glory and the necessity of it all. Christ must die. We have sinned, you see. The devil has darkened our minds. And so judgment is coming. But God has demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I wonder, can you see it? I wonder, is this how you see Jesus? I wonder, have you done something about it? Having spoken of his death, Christ then says something about being his disciple. And with this, I finish. Just a few moments. Secondly, the Lord, in verses 25 through to 26, he talks about the cost and the reward of discipleship. Now, first of all, if you want to know Christ as your Savior, then you've got to understand the true nature of your life and the real value of your soul. The Lord says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, have you stopped recently to take a look at the nature of life in this world? Have you taken a few moments, or even thought to yourself as you watched the news and wondered about the mess that it's in and the just condemnation of God that it's under? Have you realized recently that you are as much a part of this problem, this mess, as anyone else? Do you know that amongst all of your problems, nothing is greater than the salvation of your soul? All the issues of life that come and go, some are very important, nothing tops the salvation of your soul. Your soul is so valuable that you should be willing to give up, to hate anything. Even, I would say, be willing to die rather than lose it. As I said to the children this morning, what shall it profit a man if he gains a whole world and yet forfeits his soul? The soul that loves sin will die. But the soul that hates sin will live forever. Do your own sums. Secondly, if you want to be a Christian, you must serve and follow Christ. Because Jesus says himself, and this is how you need to see it, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Are you being honored by God? This is the greatest blessing in life, isn't it? To be honored by God. And it's quite clear from what Jesus says, there's only one way to get it. That is to serve and follow him. Soldiers follow commanders. Sheep follow shepherds. Christians follow Christ. They love him. They believe him. They obey him. They read his word. They pray in his name. They spread his good news. They walk in this world as he did. They gladly deny themselves. And they take up their cross daily and follow him. So I hope that you can see what Jesus requires of you and I. And I pray that you will submit yourself to him, and that you will come and that you will fall at his feet, praying the words that we're going to sing in a few moments, just as I am, without one plea. I don't bring my money, Lord. I can't bring my good deeds. I can't come with my excuses. I just come as I am, without even one plea. But that you died to set me free, and at your bidding, come to me, O Lamb of God. I'm going to come. My friend, I can tell you, on the strength of God's word, the Bible, that if you come like that, you will get a wonderful reception. And you will be saved from your sins and from the wrath of God forever. And as you serve Christ in this world, you will be honored by his heavenly Father.